Imagine the typical nativity scene. We're all familiar with the traditional pieces, but there's actually quite a bit of mystery within the story they tell. Who were the so-called wise men, and why did they bring myrrh? Was the supposed star they followed a comet, a planet, or something else? Stay with us for this broadcast of the Bible Study Hour as Dr. James Boyce unpacks the meaning behind these mysteries. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. As Dr. Boyce continues through this series in Matthew, we're reminded again today that the gospel is for all people. What better way for Matthew to communicate that message than to include the account of the Gentile Magi coming to worship the Jewish king?
In the very first letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Christians at Corinth, he told them to look around at their congregation and pay attention to the kind of people that were becoming Christians. And this is what he said: not many wise men by human standards, not many influential, not many of noble birth have been chosen by God to know Jesus Christ. That's a true observation generally, and yet there are some, because when we turn to the very beginning of the Gospels, to the story of the birth of Christ and those who came to worship him, some of them from very far off, we find that there were those who were wise, those who were of noble birth, and those who were influential. We call them the wise men. And they were quite important people because when they came to Jerusalem, they caused quite a stir. Everybody noticed that these important people had come. And they had come asking where Jesus Christ was born, where they were going to be able to find and worship the one who was the King of the Jews. Here's what they said: where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us very much about these ancient visitors. Scholars have been puzzling about them, trying to figure out who they were actually and where they came from ever since. We all get cards at Christmas time that have wise men on them. There are always three of them bearing their three gifts, but nothing in the Bible tells us that there were three wise men. Doesn't even say that they were wise men. The actual word in the Bible is what we call magi. It's a Greek word, magoi, means great ones, but it doesn't really tell us how they were great. We don't know how they got there. Often in our cards, we have them worshiping the infant Jesus in the stable, but it would seem from the details of the story that they probably got there later, because Herod, when he found that the wise men weren't coming back to tell him where the child was, had all the children in Bethlehem killed 2 years of age and under, and so it would be a clue, perhaps, that the wise men had seen the star long ago, and it took them perhaps almost 2 years to get there. There's a little detail in the story that would perhaps suggest that, because when they came, they didn't find Jesus in the stable in a manger. It said rather they came into the house. Well, it seems like the family had settled down there in Bethlehem in the meantime, but we don't know much about that. And we don't know much about the star either. Everybody's puzzled a lot about what that star was. The earliest explanation of it, way back in the early history of the church, was that it was a comet. Comets were considered to be quite important in those days. If a comet went across the sky, they read all sorts of things into it, and so that became a natural explanation. You know the name of Johannes Kepler, the father of modern astronomy, you might know that he explained the phenomena as a conjunction of two planets, Jupiter and Saturn, in the constellation of Pisces, which took place about 7 BC. And if you visit planetariums at Christmas time where they do stories about the stars, this is the popular explanation that you get. But the problem with it is that that never did actually look like a star. It was just two planets together, and besides, it obviously didn't move. And that seems to be what's required by the story. Probably the best explanation of that star is that it was a miracle. But God had sent some bright object in the sky to guide the wise men. The best explanation I know is that it was the Shekinah glory that had guided the people of Israel during the days of their wandering in the wilderness. At any rate, it seemed to have moved. It brought them to the Holy Land. And we're told in the story that after they had left Herod's palace, it came and stood over the place where the young child was. It requires something like that to explain what we're told about it in the Bible. But the point I want to make is that the explanation of those things is not given to us by Matthew. He doesn't give us details as to the number of the wise men or exactly where they came from or how long it took them to get there. Instead, when we read the story, the emphasis seems to be on the fact that these Gentiles came to worship a Jewish king. Very significant in Matthew's gospel, because when you come to the end, you find that great statement, which we call the Great Commission, saying that the disciples are to take the gospel of God's salvation in Jesus Christ to all nations everywhere. So from the very beginning of Matthew's gospel to the very end, we find that the gospel is for the whole world. And then there's the emphasis upon the gifts. They come in at the end of the story. The wise men brought their gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh, and obviously they're very significant. It's why they're mentioned there. Now let's just think about the gifts. Let's talk about gold first of all. Why was gold an appropriate gift for Jesus Christ? Well, it was appropriate because gold is the metal of kings. There's a scholar that has written on many books of the Bible by the name of William Barclay. And he always has interesting little details in his commentaries that you don't usually find anywhere else. And in his particular study of Matthew 2, he tells us something that Seneca, the great Roman orator, said concerning gifts given to kings in Persia. He said it was considered wrong in Persia to approach a king without a gift. If you're going to see a king, you had to have a gift. And the best of all possible gifts when you went to visit a king was gold. It's because, he said, gold is the king of metals and therefore a good gift for kings. Now, that's what the wise men seem to have done. When archaeologists dig up ancient sites, one way they can tell if the tomb that they are excavating is the tomb of an important person is whether or not it contains gold. If they dig up a tomb and they find in it gold artifacts, that's a clue that this person was certainly wealthy, because most people didn't have gold to bury in the ground, and not only wealthy, probably from a royal family and most likely a king. And so if you visit museums, you sometimes find that. In Greece, there's a little town of Mycenae, now a ruin that was occupied about the time of the Trojan War. They found a lot of artifacts in a famous burial ground there. And if you go to the Archaeological Museum in Athens, you find there that there is a famous death mask called the Death Mask of Agamemnon. It's made of pure gold. It's one of the great artifacts of the ancient world. Or again, if you go to the Archaeological State Museum in Cairo and look there at the things that were found in the tomb of King Tutankhamun in Upper Egypt, you'll find that there is literally priceless gold that was buried with this very important king. It was discovered in 1922 by an Englishman whose name was Howard Carter. So gold is the metal of kings. It's sometimes been pointed out that the gold that was given to Joseph and Mary there by the wise men might have been the way God provided for them, so that later, when they had to take a trip to Egypt and live there to escape from the anger of Herod, they had something to spend. And that probably is true, but it's not the point that Matthew was making in the story. When he says that these wise men from the east came and presented Jesus with a gift of gold, it's a way they had of saying that he's the king. Not only is he the king, he's the king of kings, and he's the Lord of lords. Now, how about incense? Incense was a symbolic gift, too. It was used in the temple worship in Israel. It was mixed with the oil that was used to anoint the priests. And it was blended into the meal offerings that were presented in the temple as thanksgiving offerings by the Jewish people. It gave to the burning meal a pleasant odor. And so it's probably in reference to that that the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Philippians to thank them for a gift that they had given him, said that their sacrifice was a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. So when these wise men brought incense to Jesus, it was a way of acknowledging either intentionally, if they understood as much, or unintentionally, that Jesus was our great high priest, the one whose whole life was entirely pleasing to his Father. A couple interesting facts about incense. One of them is that it was never mixed with the sin offerings. The meal offerings were thanksgiving offerings, and the incense was mixed with them, but the meat and wine offerings were offerings for sin, and it was never mixed with them. So when we remember that, we think naturally of Jesus, who was utterly sinless. He said to his enemies on one occasion, "Which of you convicteth me of sin? Which of you have anything that you can possibly accuse me of that regards wrongdoing?" And they had absolutely nothing to say. And he said on another occasion, he said, "I do always those things that please my Father." Jesus was absolutely sinless. Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote a sermon on these gifts some years ago, and he said this: "We see from the symbolism of these gifts that the eternal royalty and holiness of Christ were announced from his earliest years. He had come forth from heaven to perform a work of redemption, and he was prepared in every way to do the Father's will so that he might fulfill every demand and every obligation of the law. Only thus would he be eligible to die on the cross and by that cross alone redeem the world. That life could show that he was the fit candidate for the cross, and so we cling with surety to the work that was accomplished there at Calvary, since we know that our sin-bearer was himself without sin." Well, there's one more gift, and that's the gift of myrrh. Now, just as gold was a symbol of Christ's kinship, and incense was symbolic of the perfection of his life, so myrrh speaks of his death. And that's because myrrh was used in embalming. The trappings of death were important in that age, just as they are in our age, although the way we go about it is different. And because of this, myrrh was a very important item of commerce in the ancient world. We discover that as soon as we turn to the Bible and begin to read it with myrrh in mind. We remember, for example, that when Jesus was crucified on the cross, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea wanted to prepare the body for burial, and we're told there that they used 100 pounds of spices, which were myrrh mixed with aloes, a sort of resin kind of gum. So if 100 pounds of this combination were used for just one body, it gives you an idea how much myrrh was bought and sold in the ancient world. Or again, you go to the book of Revelation, and one of the cities of Asia Minor to which one of those early letters was written was Smyrna. Smyrna is just the Greek word for myrrh. It's exactly the same word. And it was called Smyrna because the manufacture and the distribution of myrrh seems to have been its most important industry. Now, by any human standard, it would be offensive to give anybody a gift of myrrh, wouldn't it? It would be like giving them a gun and saying, "Why don't you shoot yourself?" It would be odd, to say the very least. But in this case, it wasn't offensive, and it wasn't odd because the wise men presumably knew exactly what they were doing. Their gift was actually a gift of faith. We don't know how much of that future ministry of Jesus Christ the wise men were enabled by God to understand, but we know when we read the Old Testament that what it tells us about the coming of the Messiah is that he was going to come to die. We think of Psalm 22, for example, which describes Jesus' death by crucifixion. It's a verse from that psalm at the very end that Jesus cried out when he was hanging on the cross. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Or again, how about Isaiah 53? Here, verses 4 and 5. "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him smitten by God, afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. These verses and others like it tell us that Jesus came to suffer for our sin, and that future suffering was symbolized by this gift of myrrh. So another use of myrrh that's significant here, because it's a use that Lord Jesus Christ refused. Sometimes myrrh was used as an anesthetic to deaden pain. You may recall that at the time of the crucifixion, one of the things the soldiers did was to mix myrrh with wine and offer it to Jesus to drink, and he didn't drink it because it was meant to deaden his pain. It was a way sort of helping out on the part of the soldiers. Jesus didn't do that because he was willing to bear all of the suffering that could possibly be inflicted upon him as he was suffering for our sin. Later on, when he was hanging on the cross, remember, he said, "I thirst," in order to have one verse of the Psalms fulfilled, and they took a sponge, they dipped it in wine vinegar and held it up to his lips, and he did drink it on that occasion, but there was no myrrh mixed with it. So myrrh is very significant in the life of Christ, not only in what it symbolized, but how it was actually used in the end. I mentioned William Barclay. Here's his summary. Gold for a king, frankincense for a priest, myrrh for one who was to die. These were the gifts of the wise men, and even at the cradle of Christ, they foretold that he was to be the true king, the perfect high priest, and in the end, the supreme savior of men. Well, enough about the gifts. Let's think a little bit about the wise men themselves. It's true that we don't know very much about them, as I said earlier. We don't even know if they can properly be called wise men, because that's not a good translation of the word magoi, which means the great ones. Although that may not be a good translation, the wise men really were wise men. And it's worth thinking just a little bit about the ways in which they really were wise. Why were they wise? Well, first of all, they were wise enough to seek Jesus. God had informed them in some way about the birth of this Jewish king. We don't know exactly how, but they were far away in the east, probably in Persia. And they said to themselves, "Well, what shall we do?" And they said, "Well, we ought to do the only wise thing. We ought to seek him out." And so they got a caravan together, and they made that long trip across the desert, actually, to come and find him. They went to Jerusalem, which was the capital city of the Jews, and when they got there, they began to ask where he was. Apparently, they just began asking everywhere, because it wasn't just from Herod that they asked the question. Herod doesn't come into the story until about halfway through. So it seems that they just got into the city and they said, "Where's this one who's born king of the Jews?" And nobody seemed to know. The question went around and eventually it got answered, as you know, by the high priests. So they show their wisdom by actually seeking Jesus out. It makes us want to ask that question in a personal way. Are you wise enough to seek Jesus? His birth has been announced widely and often. Not in that day, of course. Many, many people didn't know about it then, but today everybody does. That's what we talk about at Christmas. It's the birth of Christ. There's no mystery. And so the question is, have you found him? And if you haven't found Jesus Christ, come to know him as your Savior and your Lord, are you still seeking for him? You're not seeking. You're not as wise as the wise men who kept on seeking until he actually was found. And secondly, they were wise enough to ask where he was. They didn't know where he was. There wasn't very much information to be had, but they kept asking people who might know until they finally got the answer. That's really rather remarkable, because these were the magi, after all. It means the great ones. They were the important people back in their own country. It would be natural for people to come to them for answers. Because they didn't know where Jesus was. They knew a lot, but they didn't know that. And so they went around and they began to ask people everywhere. Eventually, they got the answer from the religious leaders of the nation. And they had the answer because it was in the Bible. They said, "Oh, the answer is in the book of Micah. It's in the 5th chapter. It's the 2nd verse. It goes like this. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." When they heard that, they learned that Christ was to be born in Bethlehem, a nearby town. And I think they must have learned something else too, because I think they learned not only from what was said, but also from what was not said. You see, they came expecting Jesus to have been born in Jerusalem, the capital city, probably in the palace of the king. But he wasn't. So what God was doing was not endorsing the ruling monarchy, but God was doing something different. And this king that he was sending was being born in that little town of Bethlehem, quite a distance away. They must have noticed also that Jesus wasn't to be found in the temple. If you think of him as a spiritual leader, you might say, well, perhaps that's where he should have been found. Maybe he's going to be the child of one of the priests of Israel, or perhaps the high priest, but he wasn't found there either. Moreover, I think, as they listened to the explanation of these scribes and Pharisees and other religious leaders of the people and got the answer and then were dismissed to go off and find him if they can, but unaccompanied by the religious leaders, they must have realized that these men who were supposed to know the law and actually knew the answer to the question were probably unspiritual and unworthy men. They had the answers, you see, but they didn't make the effort to go and find their Messiah. Did that bother you? It didn't bother the wise men. They said, well, that's not our responsibility. Our responsibility is to go seek out this one that God has made known to us. And so they left Herod and his palace, and they left the priests and their temple, and they made that journey to Jerusalem until they found him. And let me point out that the way they knew where he was is that they had learned about it from the Bible. That's where Jesus is to be found today, in the Bible. And it makes me ask the question, are you wise enough to find Jesus from the Bible? The wise men had to go a long distance to find him. They had to ask many different people. And the answer's there in the Bible. And you don't have to go far to get the answer to that today. The way to come to know Jesus Christ is in the Bible. This is what Paul writes in the 10th chapter of Romans. This is what he wrote. Don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. What does it say? It says the word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we're proclaiming. So the point is that Jesus is present in the gospel, and whoever calls upon the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Well, here's a third way in which the wise men were wise. Once they had found him, they were wise enough to worship him. This is important because there's a kind of seeking that really isn't an honest seeking. It's a kind of seeking after wisdom for its own sake, but with an unwillingness to follow where that knowledge actually should lead, especially in spiritual things. Some people just love learning, and they use it as an excuse for their unbelief. Well, they've learned about Jesus and all of that, but now they think they'll learn about something else and all of that, and they kind of use it as a way of failing to come to terms with Jesus Christ. The wise men didn't do that because they knew from the beginning that when they found him, they were going to fall down and worship him and present their gifts. So that's the point at which we come out. We apply it this way, and I ask you, have you fallen down and worshiped Christ? That's the point of Christmas, after all. It's not a time just to be entertained by a story. It's to present the coming of the Son of God into human life in order that he might die and be our Savior. And so the question is, have you found him to be your Savior? And if you have you worshiped him? And have you given him your gifts as well as the wise men did? What can you do to find Jesus? Well, the surest way is to determine in advance that you will worship him when you do find him. In other words, that you'll fall down before him and recognize him to be the Son of God, which he truly is. You have to begin by praying something like this. You want to say, Lord Jesus Christ, I don't know yet where you are or how I can find you. I followed a lot of false leads, and some of them are in my own heart. I recognize that I'm ambivalent in this. I want to find you, and yet not quite, but I want to make this determination now that if you will lead me to yourself so I really do find you and come to understand who you are, and I say in advance, and when I do that, I'm going to accept you as God and my Savior and my Lord, and I'm going to fall down and worship you. That's the surest of all possible ways to find the answer to life in finding Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, the one who stands behind it all, will certainly enable you to find him. But now, what if you have already found him? What if you are already a Christian? Well, then, in that case, you need to offer him your gifts as the wise men did. Start with your myrrh. Remember that myrrh is a symbol of Christ's death, but it's not only that, it's a symbol of all kinds of death, and it ought to include your own death as well. That is your death to the past. One of the ways the Apostle Paul developed for talking about becoming a Christian was to say you have to die to what you were in order that you might rise to new life in Jesus Christ. Anyone who's become a Christian is no longer what he or she was. And so you need to come to Jesus and say something like that. You need to say, I recognize now, because you are my Lord and my Savior, and because you have brought me to yourself, that I don't belong to myself anymore. That old past of mine, that old life is gone for good. And now I want to live for you. That's what it means to offer Jesus your myrrh. How about your incense? Incense symbolizes worship, and if that's the case, you need to worship him as your Savior and Lord. Because worship is often expressed in prayer, incense was often used in prayer and symbolizes the offering up of your life. When Jesus comes to live in you, he will do good works so that the deeds produced in your life will in turn become a fragrant offering acceptable and pleasing to God, just as the offering of the Philippians was to the Apostle Paul. And then finally, you need to bring your gold. When you offer your gold, you acknowledge the right of Jesus Christ to rule in your life. And so you say, you are the king. I am your servant. Direct my life as you choose to direct it. And I am delighted to walk in the way that I should go. Well, there's one last thing. If you do those things, I think you'll find something else very important. It comes in at the very end of the story concerning the wise men. What we're told is that after having been warned not to go back to Herod because of his murderous intentions, they returned to their own country by another route or in another way. And that will be true of you if the wise men become your pattern. If you find Jesus Christ and you fall down before him and you worship him and you offer him your gifts, the gifts of your gold, your frankincense and myrrh, then you'll find that your life will be totally redirected. You'll be going in a different way entirely, and it will be good that you do. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful that we've had an opportunity to think together about the wise men and their gifts. And we pray that you would bless that study as a reminder to us at this Christmas season. The wise men seem to have been wise men. So often we are not wise at all. We are foolish. But help us to be wise in spiritual things, in the ordering of our lives, and above all in seeking, finding, falling down, worshiping, and then serving Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal. We pray in his name. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.